Sing hallelujah, 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 born again, hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, from the dead, hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He said,
quickly now, go tell his disciples that Jesus Christ is no longer dead. Joy to the world, he is risen. Hallelujah, he's risen. Hallelujah, he's risen.
Well, thank you so much to the Deku and Baribeau families. Appreciate that. It's anticlimactic if you're in this room with us to just hear a song like that, and then it's kind of like dead silent. So hopefully you enjoyed that, and we have a collective amen or praise the Lord or whatever you wanted to say going on around Caledonia and Kentwood and around the world, wherever you are. Again, we are reminded today as we come to you in the form of an empty building that we have an empty tomb because we have a risen Savior, and we look forward to the day that we are able to gather around his throne, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, to sing our praises for all of eternity with no shelter in place ever being given to us for all of eternity. And so we rejoice in that confident expectation, and we rejoice in what our future holds, and we look forward to that day when we will be able to gather together with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Pastor Jonathan read earlier from Romans chapter 14. Pastor Tanner read earlier from 1 Corinthians. Those two passages tie us nicely into the text that we're looking at this morning. We are at the last of our series on the One Perfect series. We looked at, over the last 4 weeks, we looked at several different aspects of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, the perfect love that he showed for us, the perfect life that he lived, the perfect lamb that he was. And today we're looking at the perfect Lord. There are so many different thoughts and ideas and directions you could go with the resurrection service, and certainly all of those would be appropriate and all of those would be necessary as we think through those things. But today we're going to focus our attention on this last portion of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, specifically honing in on verses 9, 10, and 11 because of what Jesus Christ has done and who he is. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning as we look at this text. Father, we thank you for today. And Father, we do thank you for the fact that Jesus Christ came, that he lived a perfect, sinless life, that he demonstrated his love to us, and that while we were still sinners, he died for us because he was the perfect Lamb who could take away the sins of the world. And Father, today as we reflect upon his resurrection, we rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the empty tomb. We rejoice in his power over sin and death and the grave. And Father, this morning, may you allow us to rejoice, as we will see in detail this morning, that we have a perfect Lord, one who reigns supreme. And Father, we thank you for the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Father, this morning we do pray that whoever may watch this, not only believers but also unbelievers, Father, that you would encourage those of us who are believers to rejoice in our resurrected Lord and Savior. But for those that may be watching this morning who are curious or who may be just randomly scrolling through a Facebook feed, that you would bring their attention to this very fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is risen, that Jesus Christ has conquered the grave. And Father, may you again be glorified in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. May you bring those that have never trusted Christ as their Savior to a point where they recognize their need for a Savior, and that they may place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, for he alone can save, for he alone is Lord. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. We've examined this series, as we mentioned, the series that we've been working through over the last few weeks. We looked at the one perfect love, we looked at the one perfect life, and we looked at the one perfect Lamb, and each one of these presents Jesus Christ as the only perfect person, the only perfect one of these different characteristics that we've looked at. His love for us that he showed for us on the cross that we looked at, John chapter 13. We looked at the love that he sacrificed for us, that he gave his life for us. We looked at the perfect life that was needed for the sacrifice on the cross, and the fact that indeed he was the perfect Lamb that we looked at last week. Jesus Christ is the one perfect person, the one that was necessary. And today we want to look at this matter of the fact that he is the one perfect Lord. And we're looking at Philippians chapter 2, specifically 9 through 11, but we'll catch verses 5 through 11 as we look at this entire section. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes these words: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." That first statement there, those first few verses there, are really the background that makes everything from verses 9 to 11 make sense. If you take 9 through 11 and just simply look at that, It's all true, but the background of verses 5 through 8 is necessary to heighten the understanding and to heighten the significance of verses 9 through 11. The text of Paul's writings indicates to us that God, Jesus Christ, was in the form of God. He didn't think it was equality with God, that was something to be grasped, because he was equal to God. But rather, he emptied himself. All the things that we've looked at in this series are kind of tied together in verses 5 through 8. He emptied himself. He took on him the form of a servant. We looked at that in John chapter 13 through chapter 17 a few weeks ago. Took upon him the form of a servant. That he was born in the likeness of men. We looked at that a little bit last week, even as we looked and reviewed the idea of Christ's birth being announced to the shepherds, the ones who were watching, most likely watching the lambs, the sheep that were being prepared for Passover. And he was the one perfect lamb born in the likeness of man. And being found, verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. How did he do that? Well, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. This is a significant statement because you have to understand and remember that Jesus Christ is immortal. He is immortal God, and he has placed upon himself, allowed himself to become mortal. Immortality has placed on mortality, and not only has he placed upon himself mortality, but he's becoming obedient to death, the point of death, but not just any kind of death. I mean, the fact that Jesus Christ died is significant. The fact that God became a man and dwelt among man and was in the form of man and was in the form of a servant of man was significant, but the fact that he died was even more significant. But it wasn't just death like falling asleep in your bed at night. Paul reminds us that this is death on a cross. All the things that we looked at and have looked at leading up to this point, all the things that we focused on for an hour and a half on Friday night, and quite honestly could have spent another several hours looking at, all of these events are leading to verse 9, because the assumption coming out of verse 9 is that Jesus Christ has finished his work and that he has risen from the dead. And so we come from this break in verse 8 into verse 9, and there's this understanding that he completed the task that he was called to do, which was to die on the cross for our sins. And the understood in between verse 8 and verse 9 is this: Jesus Christ is risen. For someone who is dead, someone who was defeated by death or defeated by the grave, could not have the things said about them that God says about them in verses 9, 10, and 11. And so we come to this particular set of verses, and there is a proclamation of who Jesus Christ is. And this proclamation is being given in relationship to who God the Father is. You know, it's interesting that for years people have believed that they themselves were deity, that they had some kind of special privileges and rights. We've seen this from Roman emperors to popes, from Satan himself, who wanted to be like the Most High, to even in recent days, the media frenzy that described one of our former presidents as, quote, the Messiah. People for all time have been enamored with being the greatest and being the Most High and being God. In fact, if you remember, during an interview conducted by Muhammad Ali, one of the world's greatest boxers to ever live, he said this: "It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. My only fault is that I don't realize how great I am. I am the most recognized and loved man that ever lived because there weren't no satellites when Jesus was around. So people far away in the villages didn't know about him. I am the greatest thing that ever lived. I am the king of the world." Those of you that may remember that particular interview that Muhammad Ali gave back in his heyday are also reminded of the 1996 Olympics, when at the top of the cauldron, Muhammad Ali stood shaking due to the Parkinson's disease that ravished his body, barely able to hold up the fire to light the cauldron. the man who was the self-proclaimed king of the world, died and has not risen again to be our Savior. Only Jesus Christ has done that. And so all throughout time and all throughout eternity, as long as our earth will exist, there will always be people who claim to be God, who claim to be the greatest, who claim to be the most supreme, who claim to be the most significant person to ever walk the face of the earth. And we come to Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, and we are confronted with all of the emphasis of Scripture that there is only one who is the perfect Lord. There is only one who is the greatest of all. There is only one who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and that is Jesus Christ. It isn't me. It isn't you. It isn't Muhammad Ali. It isn't Kanye West, who in his album released in 2013 entitled a song, I Am God. It is only Jesus Christ. And so, as Paul is describing for us here in these passages leading up to verse 9, we see that Christ gave up his status and his privileges. He gave up the heavenly glory. He gave up the independent authority. He gave up his divine prerogatives. He gave up his eternal riches. He gave up a favorable relationship with God. The context of the cross indicates to us that God the Father turns his back on the Son. That's why Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why would God, in the form of Jesus Christ, the form of a man, go through all of that? Well, he was being, as Paul says, obedient to the will of his Father. Remember, as Christ's earthly ministry, he says, I'm not here to do anything else other than to do the will of him who sent me. This is my sole purpose. This is my sole mission. This is my sole desire, to do the will of the Father. And yet we know that even in the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before his crucifixion, his prayer was, if there is any way for this cup to pass from me, let it pass from me. Even in the midst of the determination to be obedient to the death of the cross, Jesus Christ still felt the agony and the anguish and the pain and the suffering of this entire process. And as Dave mentioned earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what a great chapter that reminds us repeatedly and emphatically, Jesus Christ is risen. This day is set aside as Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, to remember the great accomplishment of Jesus Christ to rise from the dead. And so what happened to Christ? There are so many things that we could just simply look at with regard to the resurrection, and all those would be important. All those would be helpful. All those would be significant. We could look at the people that came to find the empty tomb. We could look at all the people that he appeared to. We could look at all of the life after his resurrection while he was here on earth for some 40 days while he ministered to his disciples and ministered to others. We could focus all of our attention on those particular events, and all those would be good. But this morning, we want to drive our attention to verses 9 through 11, which is this: what is Jesus Christ now? Who is he now? And verse 9 through 11 is Paul's giving to us, this is who Christ is, and this is what Christ demands because of who he is. See, the resurrection is a great thing to think about. In fact, everything hinges on that. So we don't diminish the resurrection in any way. We don't downplay the resurrection as just, some insignificant event. It is the most significant event. Of all the events that transpired in the life of Christ and all the events of the Holy Week that transpired, it is because of the resurrection that we have hope and we have confidence and we have joy in our lives today. And so let's look at verses 9 through 11. Therefore, again, the therefore is in light of verses 5 through 8 and with the direct understanding that the resurrection has occurred. There will be some who will try to mock Scripture or try to defraud Scripture to say, well, where is the resurrection? Verse 8 ends with the death of the cross. Verse 9 starts off with, therefore, where's the resurrection? Did Christ only need to die? But the direct understanding, all of Paul's writings are going to drive us to that point to say there is a direct understanding that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has occurred. There's a direct understanding that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most significant event in this process. Yes, it was great that Christ humbled himself, and yes, it was great that he died, and yes, it was great that he died on the cross, that he took our sins for us on his body, but had he not rose from the dead, it would all have been in vain. So Paul's understanding between verse 8 and verse 9 is the resurrection has occurred. So insert 1 Corinthians 15, the entire chapter there, if you'd like, because Paul is not denouncing the resurrection. Paul is not leaving it out. Paul is assuming it's there. But he just simply moves from verse 8 into verse 9, and what has transpired? Therefore, as a result of the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, therefore, God, the Father, has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hidden away in a really nondescript book like Philippians is some powerful language used to describe the person of Jesus Christ and how God has exalted him because of the finished work on the cross. So this morning, we want to take a look at three major thoughts. First of all, Christ's exalted honor. Christ's exalted honor. As we come into verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him. If you have an outline and going through it with us, letter A there, he is honored in his position. Jesus Christ has been honored in his position. You think about an accolade or an honor or some type of benefit that you get, some type of recognition that you get from a boss, from your employer. Jesus Christ has been given to him a highly exalted position, not by some person, but by God the Father himself. We understand that in the Trinity, all are equal. We understand that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are equal within the Trinity. But even within the Trinity, there is almost this hierarchical process as well, where God the Father is seen as maybe the one who is giving out these particular accolades. And here it is God the Father who has sent his Son to do the will of the Father, and now the Son has completed the task and now has come back to the Father, and the Father is giving to him this highly exalted position. He is honored in his position. We looked a couple weeks ago at Psalm chapter 110, verses 1 through 4. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Yahweh says to Adonai, God the Father says to God the Son, sit here at my right hand until that day when I make all of your enemies your footstool. Why are the enemies of Christ going to be made his footstool? Because God the Father has decreed it, and Jesus Christ the Son deserves it. And so we wait that long expected day when all enemies of Christ will be made to be his footstool. We're reminded of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What is Christ doing right now? Christ right now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God the Father, and he is awaiting that point in which the Father says, "Son, all of your enemies are your footstool," showing the dominance, showing the preeminence, showing the power, showing the authority that Jesus Christ rightly has. And where did he get that? Did he pull a Muhammad Ali and say, "I'm the greatest, I'm the king," because I just want to declare it? No. It was because verses 5 through 8 of Philippians chapter 2 indicates for us that it is because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You think about the blasphemy of Muhammad Ali to stand and to say, "I'm better than Christ, I'm better than God, I am king of the world." The blasphemy of a person that does that. Jonathan Edwards made this statement several hundred years ago. He says, "God sees fit that he who was once arraigned before the judgment seat of men and was there most vilely treated, being mocked, spitted upon, and condemned, and who was at last crucified, should be rewarded by having those very persons brought to his tribunal, that they may see him in glory and be confounded, and that he may have the disposal of them for all of eternity." How about Caiaphas before Christ? How about those that beat him, spat upon him, those that mocked him, those that demanded Barabbas be set free and Christ be crucified? Someday, all of those people will stand before, as Edward says, the tribunal of Jesus Christ, and he will have his disposal of them for all of eternity. Not only is letter A, he is honored in his position, but letter B, he is honored in his name. Look at what Paul communicates to us in verse 9. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him this position, and done what? And bestowed on him the name that is above every name." There is no greater name that can be given than was given to Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 says this, "Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Jesus Christ, elevated, promoted, honored, not only in his position, but in his name. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, Paul says this, "According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." It's interesting that Paul often references the name of our Lord Jesus Christ when giving commands in his letters. Jesus Christ has been bestowed the great honor of this position, the great honor of being highly exalted, being sat at the right hand of the throne of God, and now being given a name which is above every name. This will all play into how Paul unfolds this particular text. But not only do we see Christ's exalted position, his exalted honor, rather, number two, we see Christ's exalted privilege. You say, "Well, that's great that he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's great that he has a name which is above every name. That's great that Christ has all these things, but what does he get to do with that?" What rights does he have to demand of other people? You see, sometimes we talk about somebody being a figurehead or somebody being in a position where they just simply have a title, but there's no authority that's given to them. So they're like, I don't know, like a chancellor of a university type of thing, you know, where they've got a title, but they can't effectively make the same changes that they did as a president. And so we may look at this and say, well, great, Jesus Christ was bestowed a great honor. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and he's given a name which is above every name, but is that all he has? And Paul answers that question in verse 10 to say emphatically, no, that's not all he has. He's got the exalted honor of the position next to God the Father at his right hand. He's got the exalted honor of having a name which is above every name, and here's what happens as a result. Verse 10, so that... Why has God been, the Son, been given these things? Verse 9, he's given the exalted position, he's given the exalted name, so that, for the purpose of, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Christ's exalted privilege is seen in number 2. The word that Paul uses there indicates the purpose. The so that indicates the purpose behind the Father's giving this title to Jesus Christ. So we want to look at the expression, first of all, of Christ's privilege. The expression of Christ's privilege. Paul says this, every knee should bow. How are we going to express the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord? How are we going to express who he is in his exalted honor? How are we going to express who he is in this exalted privilege? Paul says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. The word bow means to bend or to prostrate oneself in homage or worship. There was an intention within the movie The Lion King to present a picture of some kind of exalted being being lifted up and all others bowing down and worshiping. As you see the end of that movie played out, as the lion cub is raised from that hill and all of the animal kingdom bows to the lion. I don't believe Disney had in mind Christ. I don't believe that Disney was looking to honor Christ. In fact, I would argue it was actually more blasphemous than it was honoring. But the imagery that we see even in movies like that, or movies that other people might produce or put together, is this idea of one person being exalted and lifted up and everyone else bowing to them in homage and worship to them. Paul says, every knee will bow. We'll look here in just a minute the extent of this. But he says, second of all, every tongue will confess in verse 11. Every knee will bow. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess. To confess means to admit, to profess, or to express agreement with. To say the same thing as. God the Father is saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. God the Father is saying he is exalted. God the Father is declaring who Christ is. And Paul says, there is coming a day when every person, every tongue, every knee will confess the same thing that God the Father says. If we were to go to our world today, if we could have any kind of social interaction on the street and ask for people's opinion on who Christ is and whether or not he deserves to be worshiped or whether or not he deserves to be confessed that he is Lord, there would be a myriad of opinions that would exist out there. But there is coming a day when everyone's opinion and everyone's actions will fall perfectly in line with God the Father's. And that day is coming when at the name of Jesus, everyone's knee and everyone's tongue will confess. They'll say the same thing that God the Father has been saying for 2,000 years. Jesus Christ is Lord. Letter B in your outline, the extent of Christ's privilege. Where does it go? Do we say, well, it's just, you know, it's just people in Alto, Michigan. It's where Whitneyville Bible Church is. So maybe it's just exclusive to that little area. Well, what does Paul have to tell us about this? He says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That means the angels. That means the heavenly beings. That means all of humanity, all of creation, and under the earth. To the extent the demons, those unbelievers who have perished, and Satan himself. Remember, the ultimate battle in Scripture is between God and Satan. It began at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1. You have the creation of the world, and you have this battle that is unfolding between God and Satan. And we saw it develop into chapter 3 of Genesis, where God and Satan come together, and the first mention of the gospel is Genesis 3:15. Where God is reminding Satan, there is coming a day when your head will be crushed. You'll bruise my heel, but I'm crushing your head. And all of creation has been launched into this eternal struggle between God and Satan. And here is Paul in definitive terms in verse 9, 10, and 11 of Philippians chapter 2, reminding Satan, your time is coming, man. Your knee is going to bow. Your tongue is going to confess. There's going to be a lot of reluctance in that room, if you will, on that day, but none greater than Satan himself, who will be humbled to the point of bowing his knee and confessing, God, I agree with you. Jesus Christ is Lord. And the eternal battle will come to an end on that day when the extent of Christ's privileges are known, the extent of Christ's privileges are seen, to see every tongue confess, every knee bowed. And what's the result of Christ's privilege? The Father is glorified. Look what he says at the end of verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To whom? To the glory of God the Father. Here is the interesting relationship of the Trinity. Really, we see the interesting relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Remember, God the Son sent God the Father to do his will. The Son comes to earth and says, I'm here to just simply do the will of my Father. And he says there in John 17 and other places, show them that we're one and we're unified, and I am you and you are in me. And now we see Paul describing to us that God the Father has exalted the Son to this honored position, but the Son does not beam in pride to say, yes, thank you for recognizing me. I'm the one that died on the cross. I'm the one that suffered. I'm the one that did all this thing. It's about time somebody recognized me. What does the Son do? As every knee bows and every tongue confesses, the Son turns his attention to the Father, and the Father is glorified. The Son is exalted. The Son is honored. The Son has the extent of his privileges being given to all of the earth, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and it is God the Father who is glorified in this entire process. And so we see, as Paul reminds us here, that Jesus Christ is the one who lives, who sits at the right hand of the throne of God in his exalted privilege, with the expression of his privilege being every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, with the extent of his privilege being in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and the result of his privilege being the fact that the Father is glorified. But let's take one last step to apply this. Because you could come away from verses 9, 10, 11 and say, well, that's cool. So what? How does that impact me? How does that relevant to me? How does that deal with my life today? Well, we look thirdly at Christ's exalted right. We looked at his honor. We looked at his privilege. We look at his right, Christ's exalted right. and two thoughts. He is Lord of every person. Jesus Christ is Lord of every person. Romans chapter 14, verse 9 says this, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both to the living and to the dead." Jonathan read that verse earlier. Jesus Christ is Lord. If you're listening to this morning, Jesus Christ is Lord of you. If you're someone who is going about his life, who has never engaged in a relationship with Christ, who's never engaged in a relationship at church, you may say, well, I'm Lord of my life. I kind of determine where I want to go, what I want to do, how I want to do it. No one's going to tell me what to do. Paul reminds us in emphatic terms, Jesus Christ is actually Lord of your life. Jesus Christ not only is Lord of every person, he's Lord of every area. That's why Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Those of us that are believers, Jesus Christ is, the Holy Spirit is indwelling within us. Jesus Christ is Lord of us, and we bow our will to him. So as a believer, I'm not even in control. I'm not in charge. I'm living my life in obedience to the Son as Lord of my life, just as he was in obedience to the will of his Father who sent him here to earth. Jesus Christ is Lord of every person. He is Lord of every area. These three verses seem to be just like a little parentheses almost attached in the middle of a book that talks about joy, and a book that is kind of warm and fuzzy and light and fluffy, and we enjoy Philippians because it gives us such encouragement. And packed into the middle of this is this statement about Jesus Christ humbling himself, becoming obedient to death, even the death on the cross. And because of that, God has highly exalted him, has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, the perfect love he showed, the perfect life he lived, the perfect lamb he was who takes away our sins, he has the right and the authority to tell you what to do. He has the right and authority to demand of you anything he wants to demand of you. And there are thousands upon millions of people today who shake their fist at God and say, "You're not going to tell me what to do. You're not in charge of my life. I am the greatest person." And Paul wants to remind you, what is the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you haven't been engaged in church. And you wonder, why do Christians get all excited about Resurrection Day? Why do Christians get all excited about an empty tomb? It's probably made up anyway. Why do Christians get all excited about this? Because every confident hope we have rests on what happened today. For without today, we would be just like you, of all men, most miserable. But because of today, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of the finished work on Calvary, the finished work of the tomb, the finished work of the resurrection, we have a confident hope and expectation, and we have given our lives to him to say he is truly Lord because of what he's done. The challenging thought that we each have to consider is this. At some point, your knee and your tongue will proclaim that Jesus Christ is in fact Lord. You can do that today while you still live on this earth, while there's still mercy being extended, while God's grace still flows. You can do that today. Bow your knee and confess with your tongue, "Jesus Christ, you are Lord because of what you have accomplished on the cross." Or you can, in defiance, like so many others have before you, shake your fist at God, declare you're the greatest, declare you're the king of the world, and die in sin, and know that someday you will still bow your knee and confess with your tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. The rightful privilege, the rightful authority, the rightful place that Jesus Christ has today is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, given a name which is above every name because of the finished work on the cross, because of the resurrection that he accomplished over the grave, conquering death. Jesus Christ is Lord today. He is the perfect Lord. And he calls you today to bow your knee in humble submission and proudly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you've never done that, today would be the day to do that. We live in a world that is fully aware of death, as we mentioned on Friday night. Our world every day is getting numbers and getting data about those who died of COVID-19. We know that people die all the time, but we're heightened in our awareness of that now. What greater thing than in the midst of a heightened awareness of death, you would come to the realization that you need to die to yourself and to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I pray that today would be the day that you would bow your knee and that you would proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Oh, sing hallelujah. What a great God we have. What an awesome Savior we have. And today may we rejoice, and every day may we rejoice in who our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is, because he has risen from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word this morning. Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, who came, who lived a perfect life, who demonstrated a perfect love, who was the perfect Lamb, who took on him the sins of all mankind, who paid them, who died on the cross, but most importantly, who rose from the dead. Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.